As the sun sank behind the hill, there could be seen, silhouetted against the darkening sky, a man whose hands were outstretched towards heaven, and two others, one on either side of him, holding up his hands. The man was Moses, and in the 17th chapter of Exodus, we learn something of why he was there and what he was doing. The children of Israel had recently come out of the land of Egypt. They had crossed the Red Sea and were making their way slowly through the wilderness to the land that God had promised to his specially chosen people. Unfortunately, not everyone was happy to see them making that route, and the people of Amalek had made war against Israel. Israel had no trained forces, no army at this stage, and Moses, who led the procession, had to ask his servant Joshua to run through the host quickly and group together as many fit and able men as he could muster to fight against Amalek. At the instruction of God, Moses himself ascended the hill nearby and stood with his arms outstretched as though in pleading to heaven. And as long as his hands could be held up, Israel won the battle. At the end of Exodus chapter 17, we learn that after the battle, Moses had to recount the story to Joshua. Not that Joshua needed reminding of it. His experiences that day would be indelibly imprinted on his memory. But it had to be rehearsed nevertheless. Exodus chapter 17 and verse 14, the Lord said unto Moses, write this for a memorial in a book, and rehearse it in the ears of Joshua. For I will utterly put out the remembrance of Amalek from under heaven. And in gratitude for the deliverance that God had given the people of Israel that day, Moses built an altar to worship God. And Moses built an altar and called the name of it Jehovah Nissi. The meaning of those words is, the Lord is my banner. And verse 16, the last verse of Exodus 17, informs us, because he said, because the Lord hath sworn that the Lord will have war with Amalek from generation to generation. There was to be a perpetual warfare. No respite in this battle. God using Amalek as a symbol of the powers that were against him and his people, and declaring war on Amalek permanently. Interesting that Moses should have had to lift up his hands in the way that he did in order that victory might be assured in this battle. The Hebrew is not very plain in that 16th verse, but if you have a margin, it will give you some alternatives. Where Moses says, because the Lord hath sworn that the Lord will have war with Amalek, some manuscript suggests that the wording should be, because the Lord hath sworn that Amalek hath lifted up his hand against the throne of the Lord. And there seems to be the idea that Amalek had lifted up his hand in battle against the people of God, and God had bidden Moses raise his hands in response, in answer, as it were. The idea of lifting up the hands is conveyed to in those words, because the Lord hath sworn. Men often raise a hand to make an oath. They lifted up their hands and swore an oath, a solemn promise. And that's what's really happening here. In the lifting up of Moses' hands, God is making an oath, a solemn promise. And that's why the word that Moses used to name his altar is, the Lord my banner. That's what a banner is all about, isn't it? It's a lifting up. It's a sign. It's a flag. a standard, if you like. And that's what that word means. The Lord is my banner. That banner carries the idea that we would understand by the word banner. A flag, a message, a standard, something that proclaims. And God here was proclaiming his hatred of sin and evil, his determination to fight against it until it was removed. Now, of course, sin is not just headed up in opposing armies or in wicked people. The real enemy is here in our hearts. The Bible shows that sin is God's arch enemy, and sin is headed up in human nature. The devil of the Bible, rightly understood, is our own human inclinations, our own desires to oppose God's will, to do the wrong things, the temptations that continually assail us as part of our ordinary human nature, to do the opposite of what God requires. The heart, says the Bible, is deceitful and desperately wicked. It is our human hearts that are the devil of our scriptures, that oppose God's ways and God's will. So if we can turn over to the book of Numbers, just a little further on in our Old Testament scriptures, and chapter 21, we find another banner being lifted up, another sign, another flag being put up in this battle that God is waging against sin. And this time it's more clear that the real enemy is not outside the camp of Israel, but inside it. It is the hearts of the men and women of Israel themselves this time. Numbers chapter 21, where we learn something of the murmuring of this people whom God had called. Verse 4 of this chapter, they journeyed from Mount Hor by the way of the Red Sea to come past the land of Edom, and the soul of the people was much discouraged because of the way. And the people spake against God and against Moses. Wherefore have ye brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there is no bread, neither is there any water, and our soul loatheth this light bread, the bread that God had given them. So you notice now that Israel are against God. They now are the opposing forces themselves. No outside army this time. It is the hearts of the men and women of Israel themselves that are opposing God and God's will, grumbling against God. Verse 6, the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people, and much people of Israel died. And people were bewildered by these fiery serpents. What should they do? They knew that they had sinned against God. They could see people all around them dying. Men and women would be in fear, terrified lest they should be bitten, this fatal bite of the fiery serpent. There was no sacrifice that they had been commanded to bring. When they looked at the tabernacle, it didn't help. Only in response to prayer did God instruct Moses what to do. The people came to Moses and said, "We have sinned, we have spoken against the Lord and against thee. Pray unto the Lord that he take away the serpents from us." And Moses prayed for the people. And upon his prayer, God shows him what could be done to remove this plague. Verse 8, the Lord said unto Moses, "Make thee a fiery serpent and set it upon a pole. And it shall come to pass that every one that is bitten, when he looketh upon it, shall live." And Moses made a serpent of brass, and put it upon a pole. And it came to pass that if a serpent had bitten any man, when he beheld the serpent of brass, he lived. Again, there's a pole involved, and that word pole is just the same word as we found in Exodus 17, Jehovah Nissi, the banner. Here, Moses made a serpent of brass, one that was harmless, one that couldn't bite. and raised it up on a pole. It stood in the middle of the encampment as a sign, a flag, if you like, of the help that God would provide. It stood there as a symbol of the victory over death that these fiery serpents had brought into the camp. It was again a flag, an ensign, a standard that God had raised to show that he would not tolerate sin, and that in his own good time sin would be overcome. That flag stood for the victory of God over wickedness, over the power of wickedness. God had raised his flag again, and it was by looking to that standard, that serpent on the pole, in faith, that men and women could be healed, could be sure that they would not die, could be granted life. There are lots more references in the Old Testament that we could trace of a similar kind. We look at just one more very quickly in Isaiah. The prophecy of Isaiah chapter 62, which uses this word again and shows us that God was raising a flag to show the hatred that he had, the war that he had on his hands in fighting against the sin of man. Isaiah chapter 62 and verse 10. Go through the gates, God speaking through his prophet Isaiah. Prepare ye the way of the people. Cast up the highway. Gather out the stones. Lift up a standard for the people. Same word again. An ensign, a flag, a banner, proclaiming the salvation that God would bring. And the next verse associates this standard again with this matter of salvation from sin and death. Verse 11, Behold, the Lord hath proclaimed unto the end of the world, say ye to the daughter of Zion, Behold, thy salvation cometh. Behold, his reward is with him, and his work before him, and they shall call them the holy people, the redeemed of the Lord. And thou shalt be called sought out, a city not forsaken. So you can see again the close association of ideas here between the pole, the standard, the flag, and the matter of salvation. And you can see too that this is in some way associated with the Lord Jesus Christ. This is a prophecy that the prophet Isaiah made. And he's talking about an individual there in the middle of verse 11. Say ye to the daughter of Zion, Behold, thy salvation cometh. Behold, his reward is with him, his work before him. There is an individual pointed out there, isn't there? Our Lord Jesus Christ, bringing salvation. And you can see that God had again raised a standard or a flag to show this matter. That's what a flag is, isn't it? That's what a banner is. When you put up a banner, it says something. Even if there are no words on it, it has some motive or some design, some logo by which people know what your banner is about. It stands for something. It bears a message to those who see it. In war, traditionally, men fight under a flag. They did so in olden days when there were footmen and cavalry. Men carried a standard. It was a sign that those who gathered under that standard were loyal to it. They were the men who belonged to that flag. When they were scattered in battle, they regrouped under their flag, under their standard. That flag showed the things that they stood for. It brought them together again. It was their banner, their ensign. Even today, in modern warfare, the same is still true. Tanks, planes, whatever are used, all carry the same motif, the same flag of the originating nation, the originating forces. And again, men regroup under their banner. And here God is doing the same thing. He's putting up a banner to proclaim, these verses say, don't they? Prepare ye the way of the people, cast up the highway, gather out the stones, lift up a standard for the people. Behold, the Lord hath proclaimed unto the end of the world. Say ye to the daughter of Zion, thy salvation cometh. And when we turn over to our New Testament, that's exactly what the cross is about. It is a banner. It is God's flag, if you like. It's a pole upon which our Lord Jesus Christ was lifted up, just like that serpent in the wilderness, to show to men and women what God was doing. It was the sign of God's fight against sin and human nature and all its wickedness. It was the sign of his victory over the forces of sin. And it is the flag to which those who belong to God regroup. Let's come to our New Testament and see how this matter is explained and used there for us. Let's come first of all to the Gospel of John and chapter 3, where the Lord Jesus Christ himself refers to the incident of Numbers 21 that we looked at briefly, the matter of the fiery serpents. In John chapter 3, and in words that are very well known, we learn this, verse 14, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. Jesus there speaking about his own death. He has in mind that incident in Numbers 21 when Moses made the serpent of brass and fastened it to the pole and hoisted the pole in the middle of the encampment so that those fatally wounded, fatally bitten, might look in faith and be saved. But that was only for that particular time, that particular nation. Jesus sees the need that he should be lifted high on a cross to accomplish the same kind of thing, but on a much larger and more important scale, as it were. He sees what happened in the Old Testament as a pointer, a shadow, a portrayal of his work. He is God's flag, God's standard, to be lifted up in the same way that those who look to him in faith might be saved from sin and the fatal wounds that sin gives. For the Bible teaches very plainly that the wages of sin is death. There is no escaping that without Christ, without faith, to look to him. And so Jesus says, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. That was the way that God had appointed. This was God's banner, God's flag. It was the way that God had chosen to save men and women who were faithful, who would look in faith to him, who would come to God on God's terms and in God's way. So must the Son of Man be lifted up. That, verse 15, and Jesus now highlights the importance of faith, of belief in this matter, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Jesus is concerned that men should not go on dying because of sin, but if they would put their faith and trust and confidence in him, should have life, ultimately everlasting life. So in verse 16, he explains how that God has done this as a matter of his love. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, raised him high upon that cross, set him as the banner to which men should look, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. These words of Jesus come as part of, or at the end of, his discussion with a man we meet at the beginning of chapter 3 of this gospel named Nicodemus. Nicodemus was a ruler of the Jews. He was a member of the council of the religious leaders in Jerusalem. He was a very important figure at that time. He came to Jesus by night. More than likely he had been sent by the people he represented, by the council to which he belonged, to find out a little about Jesus, who he was and what his claims were and whether they were legitimate and whether they were to be believed. Nicodemus comes to Jesus with something that sounds very like flattery initially. He says in verse 2, "Rabbi, we know that thou art a teacher come from God, for no man can do these miracles that thou doest except God be with him." And Jesus appears to answer him rather roughly. He takes Nicodemus and turns him inside out, as it were, so that Nicodemus doesn't know whether he's standing on his head or his heels by the time Jesus has finished with him. But he must have been impressed by what Jesus said. In chapter 7 of this gospel, we find him amongst his colleagues in that council, sticking up for Jesus just a little. Not very bravely, but just a little. The Pharisees had sent out soldiers to arrest Jesus, and the soldiers, impressed by the Lord's teaching and the tremendous authority with which he spoke, had returned empty-handed. We join chapter 7 of John's Gospel at verse 45. "Then came the officers to the chief priests and Pharisees, and they said unto them, Why have ye not brought him? And the officers answered, Never man spake like this man." Can you imagine? Hard-bitten, tough, rugged soldiers, put off by what Jesus had said to them, and coming back empty-handed, having utterly failed in their commission, not having arrested him at all, just having left him. And the Pharisees, understandably, were somewhat annoyed. Verse 42, "Then answered them the Pharisees, Are ye also deceived? Have any of the rulers or of the Pharisees believed on him? This people who know not the law are cursed." And notice that Nicodemus was there. Verse 50, "Nicodemus saith unto them, He that came to Jesus by night, being one of them, Doth our Lord judge any man before it hear him, and know what he doeth? Shouldn't we at least give this man a fair trial?" Nicodemus is saying. And the Pharisees are very scathing in their reply, aren't they? "They answered and said unto him, Art thou also of Galilee? Search and look, for out of Galilee ariseth no prophet." And they closed their eyes tight to the fact that indeed there was a prophet from Galilee. For the prophet Jonah of the Old Testament arose from the very same area that our Lord Jesus Christ came from. He came from the village of Gathhepha, very close to Nazareth. Either they totally ignored that fact, or they had written Jonah off as a prophet because of his work with the Gentiles, perhaps. When we come to chapter 12 of the Gospel of John, we find that events have moved on a little further. We learn in verse 42 of this chapter, "Nevertheless, among the chief rulers also, of which you remember Nicodemus was one, many believed on him, but because of the Pharisees they did not confess him, lest they should be put out of the synagogue, for they loved the praise of men more than the praise of God." We cannot be sure whether that number included Nicodemus or not, but it seems likely that perhaps he also was one of those chief rulers who now secretly believed on Jesus. Here in this chapter we have Jesus again speaking about his being lifted up as a banner, put high upon the pole, the cross, God's flag, to draw men to him. Come back to verse 32 of this same 12th chapter of John. And the Lord Jesus there says, "And I, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men unto me." This he spake, signifying what death he should die. So there is Jesus, and the gospel tells us, we don't have to guess, the gospel tells us that he was clearly alluding to his crucifixion, to his being lifted up on the cross. And he says, if I'm lifted up, it will be like a banner, it will be like a flag. I shall draw men unto me, just as men regroup under a flag, just as men loyal to that standard gather to it. So Jesus says he would draw to him in his death, by his crucifixion, those who would be loyal to him, those who had faith in him, who would look to him in faith, who wanted everlasting life. The cross would be the banner, God's flag, to bring them together, as it were, in Christ. Let's come then to the end of the gospel story, and the time when Jesus actually was crucified. We'll come back to Luke's Gospel and chapter 23. We could go to the end of the Gospel of John, and if we did that, we should meet Nicodemus again. He came to Jesus after the crucifixion, just too late. Rather sad, really, isn't it? You see, you can't be a disciple of Jesus secretly, as Nicodemus was trying to be. He wanted to be a disciple of Jesus, be a follower of Jesus, and yet keep well in with the Pharisees as well. He loved the praise of men more than the praise of God, perhaps, as some of those other chief rulers were described in John chapter 12 and the 42nd verse. And you can't do that. Ultimately, you have to come out into the open. You have to make a stand. You have to admit that you're under this flag, or you're under some other flag. The flag betokens our loyalties, and ultimately the gospel makes us decide. Being at the foot of the cross forces a decision out of us. Either we are there with Jesus, or we are not. Either we belong to him, or we do not. That's what being at the foot of the cross means. Either we choose to belong to God's banner and God's standard, and have faith in Christ, and what God is doing in Christ, or we do not. It's as simple as that. That's what being at the foot of the cross means. And Nicodemus came just too late. Just after the Lord had died, he came to the foot of the cross. He begged Pontius Pilate if he might have the body of Jesus, along with Joseph of Arimathea. Joseph actually went to see Pontius Pilate, and Nicodemus assisted Joseph to wrap up the body of Jesus and place it in its tomb. Of course, fortunately for Nicodemus, it wasn't quite too late. As tomorrow, Easter Monday, commemorates, the Lord Jesus Christ on the third day rose from the dead. Nicodemus then, I suppose, would have had opportunity to make his peace with his Lord, to come clean, to come out into the open, to own his allegiance, to show his loyalty to Christ. But for the moment, in Luke chapter 23, we stand with those who saw Jesus crucified at the foot of the cross. And it's interesting to notice who was there and what were their respective attitudes, and to ask ourselves, where would we have been? How would we have seen Jesus? If we had stood at the foot of the cross, would we have been standing there because we wanted to make the cross our flag and come to Christ beneath that banner? Or would we not have wanted to be associated with the shame and the ignominy of that event? Verse 34. Then said Jesus, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And they parted his raiment and cast lots, and the people stood beholding. So there were people there watching, and the rulers also with them derided him, saying, he saved others, let him save himself, if he be Christ, the chosen of God. And the soldiers also mocked him, coming to him and offering him vinegar, and saying, if thou be the king of the Jews, save thyself. And a superscription also was written over him in letters of Greek and Latin and Hebrew, "This is the King of the Jews." If you're the King of the Jews, then why not save yourself? "Let's see your power now," they say. So there were people and soldiers and those rulers again. The rulers were always beholding Jesus or watching him. They watched him with very jaundiced eyes. There are a dozen references in the Gospel where we're told, "and they watched him." They didn't watch out of wonderment. They didn't watch out of love or amazement. They didn't watch because they were pleased to see the miracles that Jesus did. They watched him with envy. Perhaps it had begun with suspicion. Doubt. It very quickly became envy, and envy very quickly changed to hatred. And very often, they watched Jesus to see whether he would heal on the Sabbath day, that they might find fault, the record says. Or they watched him as he was asked a question, to see how he would answer, so that they could catch him in his speech, other records say. Always they were watching Jesus. But we wouldn't get an impartial view of Jesus watching him through their eyes, would we? They watched, as we said, with envy and hatred, with very jaundiced eyes. They had achieved their objective, getting rid of this man who pointed a finger at their hypocrisy and made them feel uncomfortable, who taught the people simply and directly from the Word of God, and exposed their evil way of life. We find other people watching in verse 49. "All his acquaintance and the women that followed him from Galilee stood afar off, beholding these things." So they were watching too. Again, that wouldn't be a very impartial kind of watching, I suppose, would it? These were the people who loved everything that Jesus said and everything they'd seen him do. They were the people who ministered to him lovingly. They provided for him. They cared for him. Ran errands for him. Brought him food. Did different little things to help him in his ministry. These also were beholding or watching him, but again, their eyes, if we were to look through their eyes, would be prejudiced in favour of Jesus, wouldn't they? If we want an impartial view from the foot of the cross, we'd have to look at the centurion, wouldn't we? That man who was there without any axe to grind, just there to do a job of work. A man who must have seen literally dozens of people crucified. It was the way that criminals were normally put to death. He must have handled plenty of cases like this. And he could see that this one was different. When Jesus had cried with a loud voice, he said, "Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit." And having said this, he gave up the spirit. Verse 47, "Now when the centurion saw what was done," he also was watching, "he glorified God, saying, certainly this was a righteous man." And all the people that came together to that sight, beholding the things which were done, smote their breasts and returned. And others watching were struck by the strange way in which Jesus had accepted his crucifixion, the way in which he had behaved, the way in which he had died. From the foot of the cross, then, the most impartial view would seem to be that of the centurion, amazed by what he saw, astounded by the reaction of this man, and utterly convinced by his demeanor and his attitude, the things he said and the way he handled himself, that he had been unjustly punished. Certainly, he said, this was a righteous man, and he glorified God for what he'd seen happen in the death of Christ. He'd made up his mind then. He stood at the foot of the cross, making it his banner, his flag, glorifying God through what he saw, stating in effect, this is where he belonged. So impressed was he. But there is something else that we should see from the foot of the cross too. Come back a few verses to verse 36. The soldiers mocked him, coming to him and offering him vinegar and saying, if thou be the king of the Jews, save thyself. And there was this inscription written over his head, this is the king of the Jews. And then verse 39, one of the malefactors which were hanged railed on him, saying, if thou be Christ, save thyself and us. Now, if we were to look at the other gospel records, which we will not just now do, we should find that in fact both of the thieves crucified with Jesus had mocked him, and clearly one had stopped. Luke says that one of them railed on him, one of them continued to deride Jesus. And the other had clearly ceased to do that and considered his position and began to realize that the man crucified between them was different. He could see what the centurion could see, and he too was impressed by what he witnessed. It wasn't the nails that held Jesus there, as it was the thieves. It was love. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. He prayed from the cross. He accepted death willingly. These were the things that had an effect upon this thief. Jesus said, if I be lifted up, I will draw all men to me. And it was his love that kept him there. His desire to do God's will, his love of God. As he'd said in John chapter 3, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. He knew that it was part of God's will, and he said, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. He knew that God loved so much that that's why he was there on the cross. And he too loved. That's what kept him hanging there, not the nails in his hands and his feet. The love of his Father. And sharing his Father's love for men and women who were dying because of the serpent's bite, because of their sin. Men who were perishing. And God was not willing that they should perish, but that those who would believe in him and come to group under his banner of salvation should have everlasting life. Those were the feelings that Jesus shared with God, with his Father. And that was what the thief could see. Read on in these verses in Luke chapter 23. One of the malefactors which were hanged on him railed on him, saying, if thou be the Christ, save thyself and us. But the other, verse 40, answering, rebuked him, saying, dost not thou fear God, seeing thou art in the same condemnation? And we indeed justly. For we receive the due reward of our deeds. This man hath done nothing amiss. And he said unto Jesus, Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. And Jesus said unto him, verily I say unto thee, today shalt thou be with me in paradise. Amazing, isn't it? This 11th hour confession and conversion, we would say. And people come to me sometimes and they say, you know, I don't think that it's necessary to be baptized because the thief on the cross wasn't baptized. Well, whether he was or not, we cannot be sure. But certainly we do know that he is the exception that proves the rule. If he was not baptized, he nevertheless did better than that. Have a look carefully again at what he says. Notice how, first of all, he admits his guilt. He admits his sin. He confesses his sin. Verse 41, he says, We are in the same condemnation, and we indeed justly. We receive the due reward of our deeds. It's right that we should be on a cross, he says to his fellow thief, his partner in crime. It's right that we should be here, he says. We deserve this. We're getting what was coming to us. We're getting what we deserve, he says. It's just, it's right that we should be here. So he admits his sin. He makes confession in the presence of Jesus. And then he says, not only that he is wicked, but he confesses the sinlessness of Christ. He confesses that Jesus is righteous. He says, but this man hath done nothing amiss. And he is quite convinced that Jesus is a righteous man, a righteous individual. This man has done nothing wrong, he says, nothing amiss. This man isn't like you and I, he says. This man does not deserve to die. He's on a cross wrongly condemned. A false charge, without sin. And then he says, turning to the Lord, verse 42, Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. And he expresses his faith in Christ's ability to help him, to save him. He asks Jesus to remember him when he comes. He's got faith in the second coming of Jesus, the faith that Jesus is coming back literally and in person to the earth to establish the worldwide kingdom of God. This man believes. Lord, he says, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. That's marvelous, isn't it? Those are exactly the prerequisites of any true Christian baptism, aren't they? First of all, that we confess our sins and repent of them. Secondly, that we confess the righteousness of Jesus Christ and his ability to help and save us. Thirdly, that we confess not just the things concerning the name of Christ, but the things concerning the kingdom of God, the second coming of Jesus, that we desire to be in his kingdom. This man has done exactly what the Bible says is required of us when we are baptized. And so the Lord says that he will remember him in his kingdom. He says, verily I say unto thee, today shalt thou be with me in paradise. Now again, many have mistakenly interpreted those words to mean that Jesus promised the thief a place in heaven. There are a number of reasons why that won't do as an explanation of these verses, aren't there? First of all, Jesus didn't go to heaven that day himself. He went to hell. That's what the Psalms and the New Testament quoting the Psalms say. He went to hell or the grave. And when he rose from the dead on the third day, he said, touch me not, for I am not yet ascended to my Father. There's no doubt that Jesus had not been to heaven up to that point. Secondly, the Bible nowhere promises that heaven is the reward of the righteous. And thirdly, there's no reason to imagine that paradise is heaven anyway. The word paradise simply means a garden. It may have been that Jesus was saying to that man that day, thou shalt be with me in paradise, when the earth is spring cleaned and made beautiful and pure, like the Garden of Eden again. And all those things that Adam lost by his sin will be restored. You will be with me in my kingdom in that day. Or it may be more likely that Jesus was thinking more strongly and more particularly of the Garden of Eden when he said, today shalt thou be with me in paradise. For you remember that in the Garden of Eden, God had said something that is similar to Adam and Eve. He said, in the day that thou eatest thereof, of the tree that was forbidden them, thou shalt surely die. God didn't mean that they would fall dead on that very day. From the record of what happened, it's clear that that wasn't the case. They didn't die the same day that they ate. What the word in Genesis meant was, in the day that you eat thereof, you will become dying creatures. The Hebrew is dying, thou shalt die. In other words, from that day forward, corruption set in. Their bodies became susceptible to sickness, to disease, to pain, ultimately to death. They were dying from that day forward. That day they had sealed their fate. They became dying creatures. And in the same way here, Jesus, with the Garden of Eden very much in mind, speaking of paradise, the garden, says, I say unto thee, today thou shalt be with me in paradise. From that day forward, his fate was sealed. From that day upon which Jesus died, the restoration of the Garden of Eden and the conditions of the garden were assured. Jesus died, and all that Adam had lost was regained in Christ. And that man's destiny was assured, just as Adam's was in the day that he sinned. Today, this day, says Jesus, you've made an acceptable confession, and you will be with me in my kingdom. The things that have been regained in my death. Today shalt thou be with me in paradise. Both of them certain of the fulfillment of God's promise in the kingdom of God from that day forward. But we still have the problem that the man was not baptized. And as we said, he isn't, for one very good reason. He is the exception that proves the rule. For having made his confession of sin and his confession of the righteousness of Christ and his expressed his faith in the kingdom and the coming of Jesus, he then died upon a cross gladly. He willingly took up his cross. And that's what baptism is really all about, isn't it? That's what Jesus says that we have to do. If we are at the foot of the cross and happy at the foot of the cross, if we want the salvation that God has put up a banner for in the crucifixion of Jesus, if we want to belong to that flag, to God, to the salvation that God offers, and life, eternal life, then Jesus says we must take up his cross and follow him. He doesn't just mean you must carry the cross. Nobody carried a cross unless they were to be nailed to it at the end of the road. The only people who carried a cross were those who were to be crucified on it. Jesus is saying we must be crucified in some way. Now, obviously, he doesn't mean that literally every one of us must be nailed to a cross. We do that in symbol. If you come over to Romans chapter 6, you will find how the Apostle Paul explains that for us and helps us to understand how the thief could be made that marvelous promise by Jesus, although he had not gone through the water of baptism. Romans chapter 6 tells us this. Verse 2, know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? Therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin, for he that is dead is free from sin. We are crucified with Christ. That's what baptism does for us. It's a figure, a symbol of being crucified with Jesus. And what we do in symbol, that man did in reality, didn't he? The thief did it literally. He was crucified with Christ, next to him. He didn't need to be baptized, did he? He'd done in reality. He'd done physically and literally what we do in a symbol in baptism. So that far from proving that baptism is not necessary, he is, as we said, the exception that proves the rule. He's the one who shows how essential baptism is, how necessary it is that we make confession of our sin and repent, confess that Jesus is righteous and can help us, confess that Jesus is coming again to establish the kingdom of God upon the earth, and die with Christ. For us,
by total immersion in the water, where we are buried beneath the water for a split second and then rise again to a new way of life. Having put behind our old selves, our old sins, our old way of life, when we served ourselves and begun to live for God, to serve and seek to please Him. That's what baptism is all about. And that's what the cross is all about. It's a question, really, as to whether or not we accept this flag that God has put up, as it were. This banner to which God has invited all men to regroup, to belong. Jesus was lifted up to draw all men to Him, who would express their loyalty to Him, who would be baptized in His name, into Him. Into Christ, who would in faith seek to live the life that God wants of us. That's what the cross is all about. That's what Eastertide is all about. And the question, as we look at the events and the people who stand around us at the foot of the cross, is a question as to where our loyalties lie. Whether this banner of salvation is for us or not. Whether we want to be associated with Christ or not. The question that Easter provokes is a very personal one. It is where, in relation to the cross of Christ. A cross that's not a matter of superstition. Not a matter, not a thing to be worn around the neck. A thing to be borne, a thing to be carried. And crucified upon in the water of baptism. And the question of where in relation to those things you stand.